You sang this morning that God's path of righteousness is wise. Whether you remember it or not, you sang that. That's our theme this morning, right? God's righteousness. And we sang together that the path of righteousness that God lays out is wise. Now, I want to ask you, if you went down to the shopping center, the Nugget Shopping Center, where people are coming and going and buying things on Sunday, and you stopped people at random, and you described to them some of God's righteous commands. You gave them a thumbnail sketch of God's path of righteousness. Do you think the overwhelming response to that would be, "That is so wise"? Do you think that is how the culture around us, the world, views God's path of righteousness? Boy, it's so wise. Most of you are saying no. So you affirmed something and you sang something and proclaimed something that is not really the common perspective among people, right? What is the common perspective that people outside of the church, non-Christian people, have to God's path of righteousness, His commands, His will for people? What's their response to that? In our Sunday school hour, we read some quotes from some well-known, well-read modern intellectuals about what they think about God's path of righteousness. Foolish. A burden, one of them said, an unimaginable burden that weighs down on people in the present. That is the attitude of our culture to God's will and His ways. Foolish, restrictive, hindering, a burden. Now, we could talk a lot about the people out there and what they think and their perspective. And I could probably do that and get a lot of amens this morning, right? Talking about those people out there. But we're far more concerned about people where? The people in here. And I do fear a little bit that even we struggle sometimes to see the goodness and the wisdom of God's path of righteousness. We tend to struggle the most personal it gets. We think God's path of righteousness is really good and really wise when we keep it in the broadest of terms. But we struggle when we identify particular commands for us. The will of God for us in particular areas of our lives or particular sins that God wants to address in our lives, then we are tempted to reject God's way of righteousness as too harsh, too strict. Let me just level with you. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a conservative Christian home. And so I know what it's like to grow up and have your parents say, "You can't do that, or that, or that, or that. And you have to do that, and you have to do that, and you have to do that." And the answer to why is, we're Christians. This is what God says. And so I grew up in a similar setting to the setting that our young people that are in this room this morning are growing up in. And I know the unique temptation of that, young people. I know the unique temptation is to struggle in your attitude toward God and His expectations and to think that evidently God is intent on limiting every joy found in this life. You're allowed to chuckle there a little bit, okay? It's a little bit of a laugh line. Don't we struggle with this? Not just young people, not just young people who grow up in the church. As Christians, we must not allow our thinking to be conformed to the spirit of the age in which we live. We must not allow this age to influence our view of God, His goodness, and His wisdom. We must not allow the spirit of this age to influence how we view God's ways, His plan of salvation for eternity, His specific commands for His people, or the path that He has laid out for you personally. The sun and the rain of His sovereignty in your life. We must be biblically convinced of the wisdom of God's plan. We sang about that this morning. About the goodness of His commands. You know, even when I was putting some of this wording together for the message, it's easy to talk about the justice of God's commands. And aren't God's commands just? But do we believe they're good? That what God commands us to refrain from and what God commands us to commit ourselves to is good for us. The wisdom of His plans, the goodness of His commands, the beauty of His righteousness. Do you see the righteousness of God as beautiful? I know the culture doesn't. That's not the question. What about us? We read last week Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says that the will of God expressed in the Scripture, that's what Paul's talking about, the will of God is good. And it is acceptable, the idea there is pleasing, that the will of God expressed in the Scriptures is good, it is pleasing, and Paul says it is perfect. We read that last week. Do we believe that? And do we believe that not just in the broad sense, but in the specific sense for us? What I would like to do this morning, over the next, I shouldn't give a time and say 40 minutes, because then I'm going to make myself a liar. But what I would like to do this morning, in the time before us, see how I did that? It's a little unusual for us, it's a little unusual for me, but I'm hoping it will be very simple. I want to take us to just a few different scripture passages to show us from the scripture how God's will expressed in the pages of the Bible is good. And to show us that it is good because God is good. And I want to show us just from these few scripture passages that submission to the will of God, as expressed in Scripture, is the pathway to true blessing. Do you see that? This is unusual for us because I usually get in a text and plant my feet there like it's in concrete shoes. Okay, that's usually what we do. But this morning, we're gonna take a more topical approach and dip into just a few Scripture passages. And again, this is important that you know from the outset what we're trying to accomplish. We are trying to see from the Bible, that God's will, as expressed in Scripture, is good because God is good. And that submission to that will is the pathway to true blessing. So that we are growing in our attitude toward the commands and the ways and the plan and the will of God. That we not be influenced by the spirit of the age, but that we stand on the truth, having our minds renewed, as we've already sung, that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect. So we're going to take that statement in Romans 12, 2, good, pleasing, and perfect is the will of God. And by God's grace, we're going to flesh it out just a few passages of Scripture. Before we do that, I do want to take a moment and have us pray and ask the Lord for His help as we consider the impact of these things in our own hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we've already today been convicted and convinced through our time together in the Sunday school hour, through the reading of the scripture and the singing of these hymns. Your character is on display before us. You are the righteous God. And Father, we've considered from this pulpit for months how you've made that righteousness available to us through Jesus Christ, by faith alone. But we also read in your word that your desire is to produce that righteousness, to reproduce that righteousness practically on a daily basis in the lives of your people. Would you help us not to resist that work, but that we would consecrate ourselves to you? Certainly, Father, because you are worthy, but also because we believe you are good. And that we believe that your purpose for us is good. Your plans for us are good. Accomplish this in our hearts by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first passage that I would like us to look at together is in the book of James. It is in James chapter 1. I have endeavored to set each of these passages in their context, to remove none of them from their context or twist them in a way to fit our purpose this morning. And to demonstrate some of that, I'm not just going to read the verse that we're headed toward. I do want to read some of what comes before each of these verses so you can see the author's original intent. So we're going to begin at chapter 1, verse 19. And we're really headed here toward verse 25. So you follow along in your copy of the scriptures as I read for us James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. Know this, my beloved brothers. Now see, I can't even get one sentence into this without making a comment. Who is this written to? Who are these statements directed toward? They are directed toward believing people, Christians. You have to understand that at the outset. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's our term. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What is James calling these believers to do? To live lives of obedient consecration to the Lord. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? To look at yourself in the morning, see all the problems, see everything you need to fix, and just leave. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So you see the context. James is challenging believing people to lives of consecration and obedience, to putting off sin, to growing in the righteous character of God. He is challenging Christians that to do that, they're going to have to be in the Word. They have to receive the Word. They have to give attention to the Word. But he goes a step further than that because he recognizes that mere exposure to the Word of God is not sufficient, is it, to affect change in us. And so he challenges us, don't just hear, but do. Said every parent ever. You hear the words that I speak, that is not sufficient. Do the things that I say. This is James's exhortation. He talks about the foolishness of hearing and not doing. But our purpose this morning is verse 25. How does he describe the person who is the doer? First thing I want to point out is that term looks into the law of liberty. This is not just a passing glance. This is a considered gaze. This is giving close attention. Do you believe the Scripture rewards close attention? The one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, the Word of God, His commands, certainly the gospel of God. And he perseveres, and he isn't a hearer who forgets, but he's a doer who acts. What is he? He's blessed. He's blessed. Now, it's interesting that a lot of very smart people, theologians and scholars, when they come to this passage, the way they read it is that James is saying that the law of liberty is the gospel. And when you respond to the gospel, you are the blessed person in the sense of being blessed with eternal life for eternity. Now, is that true? That's absolutely true. And the fact of the matter is, if you don't have that confidence, does anything else matter? If you don't have the confidence that you've been reconciled to your Creator through faith in Jesus Christ, and you've received the blessing of eternal life, does any of this matter? But there are some things in the passage that just prevent me from limiting James' application that narrowly. One of them, I heard Lori say it. I stopped reading a little early. Lori noticed. She picks up on that. He says he will be blessed in his doing. He'll be blessed in his doing. Is the person who responds to God's word blessed in eternity? Amen and amen. But you're also blessed in your obedience. When you hear the word and you do it, there's blessing that's connected to the doing of it in this life. The blessing is certainly eternal, but it is now as well. Now, we have to say, does blessing always mean what we want it to mean? There are plenty of preachers on TV that will tell you that blessing means what? Oh, man, health, physical prosperity, jets, Lamborghinis, Rolls Royces. Folks, how do we know that's foolishness? Look at the most blessed people in the Scriptures. Look at the people penning some of the passages that those people would quote. Look at our Lord Jesus. Did he live a life of material wealth? He actually came to a violent death. What is blessing? It is the fullness that God has prepared for his people. It is the fullness of all that God has for his people. A relationship with him. Soul satisfaction. A purpose. A calling. Peace. Joy. That's the blessed life. Sometimes people hear this kind of talk and they jump to the conclusion that when you say the person who is the blessed man is the one who obeys the word of God, they think you're teaching some kind of works salvation. I hope we've made it abundantly clear that we come into our relationship with God by faith alone. And we have the confidence of Romans 8:1 that even when we sin and we fall, there is no condemnation. But folks, even for the Christian, what is the path of difficulty and what is the path of blessing? The path of difficulty is continued resistance to the work of God. The path of blessing is what? It is submission to the work of God and obedience to the ways of God. Don't we understand that that's the way life works? The scripture tells us that it is the way of the transgressor that is hard. And I'll just confess again, I remember being a teenager in the basics class that we had, and Pastor Blanton pounding on us teenagers, us hard-hearted teenagers, that it's the way of the transgressor that is hard. And I remember being a teenager and sitting there and thinking, no, obedience is hard. It is the way of obedience that is hard. Do you know what the disconnect was there? My limited concept of what hard is. I meant obedience is difficult. Is that true? Yeah. Just ask Owen. Obedience is difficult. It's really difficult when you don't have a regenerate heart. The scripture, and Pastor Blanton quoting the scripture, does not ultimately mean the way of the transgressor is difficult. It's hard. It is the way of judgment. It is the way of pain. It is the way of the transgressor that is hard. So, from James 1, we should see that meditation on the Scripture and obedience to the Scripture and the commands of God there, that is the way to experience the blessing of God now and for eternity. Isn't that true? The Scripture is what contains the gospel. The Scripture is what contains the way of life. The Scripture is what contains the wisdom of the Creator for living life. Meditation on and obedience to God's commands and His ways, that is the pathway to experiencing blessing now and for eternity. Do you believe that? I'll just give one example because it's an area where the culture is pressing in on us. The culture is pressing in on us on the matter of human sexuality. Human expression of sexuality. The nature of what it means to be a person and your gender and when and how to express your sexuality. And they sell this sexual revolution as being freeing to people. And they locate the mental problems and the emotional problems that people have to opposition to their free expression of their sexuality. That's where they locate the difficulty. Have you bought that lie? What is the pathway of blessing? It is the way of God's righteousness and the creation norms that God has built into how life works. Is it sexual sin that brings you to happiness and joy and peace and blessing? Or is blessing found in confining sex within God's limits? We must root our feet on the reality that blessing is found in obedience to the commands of God. He's the Creator. He knows how life works. He's so good, and He is so wise. Follow Him. Obey Him. You know, somebody else talked this way about being blessed. Who talked this way? Oh, the Lord Jesus did. That's our second passage. Remember, I said we were going to keep it simple. Go from James 1 to Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. It is interesting that James is the brother of Jesus. Some people call him the half-brother of Jesus to defend the virgin conception of our Lord. James is the brother of Jesus, and there are multiple parallels in James' letter to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. James did not believe in the Lord until his resurrection, but he certainly heard his teaching. And again, I want to set this in context, the Beatitudes. And so I want to begin reading for us in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 5. And he, speaking of Jesus, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." According to the Lord Jesus, who are the blessed people? They are the citizens of his kingdom. The citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ are the blessed people who live after the values of his kingdom. Do you see that? If you were writing this according to the values of this earthly kingdom, who would be the blessed? Blessed are the powerful, for they shall get more power. Blessed are the rich, for they shall increase their riches. Blessed are the beautiful, even though their beauty is eventually going to fade. That's the values of this earthly age. The Beatitudes communicate the values of Christ's kingdom that are carried out by the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Those are blessed people. Do you believe that? He's essentially making the same point James is making the same point in James chapter 1 that Jesus is making here. But I didn't bring you here just to make the same point again. Look at where Jesus takes this discussion in verse 13. He is going to highlight that living after the values of Christ's kingdom does not just reap good benefits for us. Listen to what he says. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Do you see what Jesus is saying? Is that when citizens of his kingdom live the blessed life of living after the values of his kingdom, the impact of that spreads where? It spreads outward to the world. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. That impact of the goodness of God's ways has a benefit to society. Now, there's a lot of discussion about exactly what point Jesus is making with the salt. And some people say, well, salt is a seasoning, and salt is a preservative. I will tell you that just in my opinion, I think in the day in which Jesus is teaching, when he mentions salt, the predominant idea that is going to be in the mind of those people is the preserving nature of salt. That is what they used it for on a day-to-day basis. I'm not saying that's all that Jesus is saying here, but that is probably the predominant idea. And he challenges his people, you've got to maintain your saltiness. There is a distinctive character to the people of God when they live according to the values of Christ's kingdom. And when you lose your distinctiveness, what do you lose? You lose your impact on the world. Those two things are connected. I believe that Jesus is highlighting that Christians who seek to be faithful to the Lord actually exercise a moral preserving influence in the world. That there is a positive benefit that God accomplishes through his people. His ways are not just good for us. They're good for the people around us. They have a morally restraining, enlightening, you are the light of the world, enlightening impact on society. That's essentially the point our young people are going to be making in our afternoon presentation. That there is a lengthy history of God's people seeking to live out the values of his kingdom that have had a positive impact. They have had a morally restraining and enlightening influence on the society around them. Now, why is that? Why is that? It is because God's ways are good. And why are his ways good? Because he's good. This is not ultimately about Christian people. I hope you see that. I hope if you take one thing away from today, this is ultimately about God and his character expressed through his will. So obedience to the commands of God brings blessing to the obedient. But when we seek to live by the values of Christ's kingdom, we also have a positive impact on the world around us. I mentioned, these stories like this are what our young people are going to share this afternoon. I already got in trouble between Sunday school and the morning service that I mentioned some of the kids' people and didn't mention the other kids' people. So I'm not going to go down that road. But you're going to hear stories about Christian people who were simply trying to be faithful in their sphere of influence. Yeah, some of them were politicians, and they did big kinds of things because their sphere of influence was big. Some of them were missionaries. Some of them were pastors. Some of them were journalists, lawyers, regular everyday people. They sought to be faithful to God in whatever sphere of influence God had given them. They were the salt of the world. They were the light of the world because they served a good God. How do we do that today? How do we do that today? I think sometimes we think, man, I've got to go start an orphanage like George Mueller. Oh, Ellie, I just did it. I just mentioned somebody. You know, we think I've got to go start an orphanage, or I've got to do this thing, or I've got to do something else. I'll tell you that this starts the closest to home. That's where it has to start. Love your family. Love your children. Seek to love and serve God. Serve in your church. Seek to grow in grace. Whatever sphere of influence the Lord gives you, you have an impact there. I mentioned in Sunday school that some of you are at a stage or a position in life where you say, well, when you talk about family, I'm a family of one. Well, that's okay. That's your family. But you also have the opportunity to have an impact on the young people around you. to have an example and a testimony. I've said this many times before, but I will just tell you as a father, my children need your example. My children need your influence in their life. We have an opportunity to demonstrate the goodness and the wisdom and the righteousness of God as we seek to be faithful to Him, to be the blessed people who push back on the values of the kingdom of this world and seek to live according to the values of Christ's kingdom. Now, I did it again. I stopped a little early. There's another verse here that I would like us to read and see where Jesus goes next. Verse 15, people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Obedience to God's commands is good because that's the pathway of blessing for you. And obedience to God's command is good because that's the pathway of blessing and positive impact for your sphere of influence, the society around you. But ultimately, obedience to God's commands is good. Why? Because it brings glory to Him. That's our ultimate why. Because it brings glory to the Father. That people see the people of God, and they see the goodness of God reflected in God's people, and they glorify God. Now, you might be sitting today and say, does that really work? Because right now, I think people see the people of God, and their response is not glorifying God. Does it really work that way? It does. It does in an ultimate sense that God accomplishes what He desires to accomplish through the testimony of His people. That may be that someone has no excuse before the throne of God, and that glorifies God because God has used His people in His way. I do want to take us to one or two more passages. Let's go to the Old Testament. See God's intention to glorify Himself through His people in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here Moses is preparing the people to enter into the land. Deuteronomy really means like second giving of the law, second recounting of the law. So Moses is reminding them of their history, what's happened in the wilderness wandering, reminding them of the law, giving them an opportunity to recommit themselves to the law as they prepare to enter the land and live in it. Listen to what Moses says to the people in chapter Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Then you go, oh, that sounds kind of proud. Keep reading. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Why ultimately were the people of Israel to obey the commandments that God had given them through Moses so that the nations would look to them and say, their God is different than all the other gods. Their God is so wise and He's so near to them. And their testimony before the nations of the earth would glorify God. This is exactly what Moses told them. I won't make you turn there. In Exodus 19:6, when the people are gathered together to receive the law, Moses tells them that God's intention is for them to obey God's voice, that He would make them a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? A priest stands between God and mankind as a representative. God was saying that if that nation would obey those laws, they would stand as God's representative before all the nations of the earth. That's what they had the opportunity to do. Tragically, they consistently failed to do that, choosing their own way rather than the Lord's way. You might say, well, that was just for Israel. I have one last passage for you. This isn't too hard, is it? 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read a chunk of this for the sake of context. I'd like to read for us 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Peter is writing to Christian people. Listen to what he says. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Where do you think Peter gets that kind of language? He's borrowing from the Old Testament. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That sounds a lot like Romans 12. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What does that sound like? Peter is borrowing language from Exodus 19:6. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What happens when God's people put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander and they live according to the commands of God? What happens? We proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The distinctiveness of God's people points other people to God himself. And that gives God glory. And the gracious reality is that not only does it bring glory to God, it brings salvation to some of them. That the distinctiveness of God's people, because it is pointing people to the God we serve, not only brings God glory, but it brings salvation to some of those people. That they see what God has done through Jesus Christ. Do we believe that God's ways are good and wise? Do we see that by the work of Jesus Christ, that has reconciled us to the Father by faith, and provided us the Spirit to live within us and do his work, that we can live the ways of God? That we can live out God's ways for our good, for our blessing, for the good of the people around us, we can live out God's ways. For the glory of God himself, and the salvation of souls he has called to himself, we live out the ways of God. And when we do that, we stand in the heritage of faithful men and women who who have gone before us and sought by their lives in times of ease and times of difficulty to proclaim the excellencies of the one who had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. May we love the ways of God because we love God. And may we follow him faithfully as he helps us for his ultimate praise and his ultimate glory. Let's pray. Father, use these scriptures and the testimony of your people in the past to challenge us and to encourage us that a life of distinctive faithfulness is possible through the work of your Spirit and by your grace. Would you make us people of the Word? And would you make us people that seek your glory and your honor and your praise above all else? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.